Opening your Bibles to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. We'll be there in a moment. I want to take just a minute to say a couple of things to the group here, now that the children, most of the children are gone. So 11 years ago was the first time that you all did a youth meeting, and I was invited to come be a part of that. Because I knew Olin Hudson, I don't know that I knew anybody else at the time. But you invited me back the next year. And I was thinking about those first couple years and how things have changed over the years. You had a lot more young people that were yours at that time. And over the years, I know many of those young have grown up, moved on. Some of them have married. Some of them have become adults and stayed here. But I also know what it's like to be a part of a congregation where you don't get to have your young people every generation be the same number. And that can be discouraging. But I'll tell you that I really appreciate that you've kept doing these meetings for the kids in this area and for the kids that you do have here. And my heart is with you with some of the heartache that can come from that kind of change in a congregation, but also the grief that you're obviously going through with the loss of Al. And there's often just lots of things that can be tiring or difficult and wear on you. But I just want you to know that this congregation is a huge encouragement to me. I'm exhausted, I'll be honest. My mind's tired, my body's tired, my voice is tired. As Mike said, you guys had me do 7 lessons. This is the 7th lesson in 48 hours. I don't do that very often. And then dealing with the kids at the same time, that was wonderful. But I was here, in Oregon the days leading up to this. I had another meeting, so I think I've done 12 or 13 lessons in the last 17 days. But even though I'm tired, I really, like, inside, I feel good. And I'm built up, and I'm encouraged, and I'm gonna go home happy because I've been here. So thank you for all of that. Thank you, elders, for the invitation. I'm glad to be back. I hope it's not another 10 years, but if it is, I'll understand. And I just wanted to say, I haven't gotten a chance to get to know Steve very well, but the time I've gotten to talk with him, I really like him. And I know that you love him and the work that he does, and I'm just grateful for the work you all do together. So thank you for that. Let me tell you what I'm going to do tonight with this lesson. We're going to look at 3 Bible passages that all tie together. Psalm 8 is the pivot or the central sort of passage. But the 3 passages are Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2. And all 3 of these sections of Scripture go together in a very beautiful way. It's one of the wonderful things about Scripture that writers can be separated by hundreds of years, maybe even 1,000 or more years. And the things they talk about in their time frame, they fit perfectly together because there's one author of the Scripture. And even though these men never met, and even though they lived in different times and different places, the Scripture goes together beautifully. You know, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you have to deal with that. If you're somebody who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and this is something that you need to learn how to present to your skeptical friends, how does a book like this, that's a collection of writings over such a long period of time, how does it have such beautiful themes that run, threads that run from the beginning to the end? And this is one of those themes that I think is intricate. And the argument that's made is really just that. It's an argument that's made about who we are as people in this earth and why Jesus matters to us. But I want to start in the middle so that we can kind of see how it all fits together. Let's read Psalm 8. And you didn't know what I was going to preach, did you? Because the 2 songs we sang tonight that weren't the one with the Lord's Supper was focused on that. But the other 2, we started by singing about the stars. Can you count the stars? And then we also sang the idea of walking alone at eve and viewing the skies above, bidding the darkness come to welcome each silver star. Like, we sang about the theme of Psalm 8, which I think is awesome. So let's read what David wrote in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what I love, one of the reasons I love this psalm is you can kind of picture David, can't you? Maybe as a shepherd boy, starting out, looking at the world around him, looking at the sky at night as he slept under the stars. Or maybe later in his life, I don't know when he wrote this, probably later, when he was exiled, when he wasn't at home, he was running from Saul, living in caves. And one of the things David would do to comfort himself, it sounds like, was just observe the creation of God. And I know you've done that before. Anybody who's lived long enough, there's been a time, especially in this beautiful country where you live, where you've just looked around and sort of felt in awe. And you started to feel a little bit small as you thought about how big the world and the universe was. What's the point of this psalm? Look at the first verse and the last verse. I hope this jumped off the page for you. Even though David's talking about the stars and he's talking about mankind, the real point that he's making is that God is majestic. How great is God's majesty in all the earth? You know what's interesting about him saying that is not everybody on earth knew who Jehovah was. He says, Jehovah's majesty is great in all the earth, even though if you would have gone away from Israel into other places, they wouldn't have known his name, but they would have seen the same stars. And they would have been able, as Romans chapter 1 says, they would have been without excuse to say there wasn't a God. David believed God's majesty could be seen everywhere from any vantage point of earth because of what God had done in the heavens above. You notice in verse 1, he talks about God's glory or majesty being displayed above the heavens. You see that? Have you ever noticed in the Bible that whenever angels sing about God's majesty, think of like Isaiah chapter 6. There's that throne scene where Isaiah sees the throne room of God, and there's the angelic beings singing and saying things about God. Do you remember what they were saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now think about that. When we talk about God's glory, we're looking up there and saying it's displayed up there. When they're talking about God's glory, they're always looking down here saying the whole earth is full of His glory. Revelation 5 is the same way. When the angels sing in Revelation 5, they're talking about what Jesus did for us down here and talking about how great that makes God. And I love that. I love that when we praise God, we praise Him for what's up there, and when they praise God, they praise Him for what's down here. But why does David bring all of this up? What's he celebrating? Look at verse 2. In verse 2 of this psalm, he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. You know, when David looked up and saw the luminaries and the stars, he knew that those brought about the majesty and the glory of God. But in verse 2, he says, it's not the stars that speak about you. You've actually shown yourself to be strong through the mouth of babies and infants. Now, I don't think he's being super literal about babies and infants. I think that's probably a reference to the children of Israel. That those humble people that were not very big in the world, he was bringing glory and honor to himself in front of their enemies through their mouth. Do you recognize verse 2 from the New Testament? Jesus quoted it. It's It's in Matthew chapter 21. It's also in Luke 19. But do you remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey colt? And the people begin to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Tell all your people to be quiet. Tell them to stop speaking." Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if they don't speak, the stones will cry out. The rocks will cry out. But you remember right after that interaction, he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. And the Bible says in Matthew 21 that lame, sick people began to come to him and he would heal them. And then the Bible's very specific. Matthew tells us, children begin to come and shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes, the Son of David." Children begin to praise him. And the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody was upset about that. And Jesus said, "Haven't you ever read?" And he quotes Psalm 8 too, but he changed it a little bit. Whether that was him quoting the Septuagint or whatever, you'll notice it sounds a little different. He said, "Haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've prepared for yourself praise?" Do you feel very important in this world? Like, as you get older, some of you, and you're not interacting with as many people as you once did, do you feel sometimes like you're not being noticed or you're not making the impact you once did? That can be true when you're young, too. It can actually be true at any point in your life where you just realize that people pass by you every day and you don't feel like you're doing that much in the world. Here's what I want you to remember. David celebrated the fact, whether he was in the wilderness or whether he was a shepherd, that God's strength was established through his mouth. Like, God gave us a privilege to be the ones who praise him. And it does matter that we do that. Keep going in the psalm. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." He asks this question in verse 4. "What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" So here's David's mind. Look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars, look at the universe. God, why do you think about us? I mean, in the vastness of all of that, and I don't know that David even had a concept of how big the universe really was. He's just trying to count the stars and he couldn't do it. I think I saw at that place we went to last night with the kids, or yesterday afternoon in the school cafeteria, somebody had written on the whiteboard, was that one of us or was that from the school? Actually, in that public school, on the whiteboard in there, it said, "Did you know there's more stars in the sky than there are sands on the seashore?" Did you know that? So like, David's looking up there having no concept like we do of how vast the universe is. And his question is, why do you think about us, God? You know, in that verse, he says two things. That you think of us, but the second thing he says is that you care for us. That's even better. Now, in this verse, David's only talking about you and me. He's only talking about mankind. He is not talking about Jesus here. Now, some people read this, and because it has the phrase "Son of Man," we immediately think Jesus. Don't think that. All David's talking about right now is us. Why do you think about us, God? And the Son of Man, which is Bar Adam, the sons of Adam. Why do you think about us and care about us? But now David's thoughts go even further. It's not just that God thinks of us and cares for us. Look at what he celebrates next. Verse 5. "Yet you've made him a little lower than Elohim, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Now, your version might not say God, it may say angels, but that's because the word Elohim can be translated a couple of different ways. It's actually a plural noun. It's a collective noun. In the beginning of the Bible, when it says in Genesis 1, "In the beginning, Elohim created," you could rightly say something plural there. It's almost implied. In the Ten Commandments, when it says, "Thou shalt have no other Elohim," little g, gods, The word Elohim is kind of a rich word. It could mean angels. It could be a reference to God himself. Either way, look what David's saying. God, you know what you've done with us? You created that world and this world, but you made us human beings just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. And you crowned us with glory and majesty. Like, you made us important in this universe, in this world. You gave us a privilege and you made us kings and rulers. Go to the next verse and he gets more specific. He says now in verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. David says, God, in your vast universe, you made us the kings of this world, and you put everything under our feet. When you put us on this planet, you told us to subdue it and to rule it. What a God you are. So that's David's thoughts. He's thinking about Genesis 1. We're going to go there in a minute. The language of this is from Genesis 1, when God made man and told him to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and to subdue the earth. Would you agree with me that mankind has done a fairly good job of that? I mean, take any animal. What animal have we not conquered? We got them locked in cages. We've domesticated many. In fact, you can think of the scariest animal or the biggest thing you can think of, and if I gave you the right human tool, you could subdue that creature, couldn't you? We are the rulers of this planet. In fact, we always celebrate that by all of our accomplishments. Maybe too much so. And that is what David is thinking about. But let's go back to Genesis now and see maybe why this was on his mind. Genesis chapter 1. Start reading around verse 26. Then Elohim said, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over every living thing, and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Go ahead and stop there. Now, this is one of those texts in the Bible that some people have different interpretations of. When it says there in verse 26 that Elohim said, let us make man in our image, plural our. Like there's more than one person having a discussion. Some scholars say that's like a heavenly council of angels that God's talking about. Kind of like over there in Psalm 8, you made him a little bit lower than Elohim. I don't buy that. I don't think that's right. There's no indication in scriptures that angels had anything to do with our creation. But what the Bible will tell us as we keep reading is that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God were those who created us. The Bible will say specifically we were created by Jehovah, by the Father. But it'll also say in John 1 that everything that was created by Jesus. And if you go back to Genesis 1-2, look at Genesis 1-2, what was hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God. So I believe that when the Bible says, Elohim said, let us, that it's talking about the Godhead there. But what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? I've thought about that a lot. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I am physically in the image of God. And I know that because the text says, male and female, he created them. The point isn't that God looks like a man or looks like a woman. God doesn't have flesh and blood. Jesus would say that. That we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit. Why? Because God is Spirit. The idea of us being in the image of God is not about our physicality. fact, if you keep reading Genesis, our bodies came from dust. This physical part of me will return to the dust. But I believe what the Bible teaches is that we're made in the image of God when He breathed into us the breath of life, the Spirit of God. That eternal part of us that is made in the image of God. Whether you're man, whether you're woman, every human for the rest of existence will be made in the image of God. That's why Paul would say, I recognize no one according to the flesh. How did he recognize them? According to the Spirit. And that's what he wanted to save. Now, let's get back to the ruler part. God said, rule over the world. Be multiply, fill it, subdue it. And again, I'll suggest to you that mankind has done that pretty well. James says in James chapter 3, all manner of creatures has been tamed by man. You remember what James said we couldn't tame? He said we couldn't tame this. But now we're getting a little closer to the Bible story. Has mankind really subdued and ruled the world? Have we really done what we were created to do? As those crowned with majesty and glory in the image of God, have we really controlled the world? Would you agree with me that even though we've subdued a lot of things, if you go out in these streets out here, mankind's not done a very good job of controlling himself. That we've not subdued where we live in the parts of us that we were supposed to control. That's part of the Bible story. Go to chapter 4 of Genesis. And look what God says to one of the first inhabitants of the earth. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Both Abel and Cain brought sacrifices to God. God guarded Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain and his sacrifice. Notice that, by the way. It wasn't just the sacrifice that he didn't accept. It was the person he didn't accept. God had no regard for Cain and his sacrifice. So the problem's not just what he offered. It's his heart and the person. You go on in that story, and Cain's upset that God's not accepting him. Now look what God says to him in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Now listen to these words. But you must master it. Why? Why did Cain have to master sin and his anger? I'll tell you why. Because he was made in the image of God. And God put him over dominion of this place. Part of the dominion of this place is me. I'm a created being. And if I can't get control of my anger, I'm not overcoming the world. The world's overcoming me. If I can't get control of my tongue, I'm not overcoming the world. The world's overcoming me. If I can't get into subjection, this body that God gave me to live in, then I've not fulfilled what I'm supposed to. You know, we're going to move to the New Testament in just a minute. But think about that for a minute. Have you struggled in your life to subdue something that God always expected you to subdue? You were made in His image. You were supposed to think like Him, act like Him, love like Him, live like Him. But man, that anger always got the best of you. And you just couldn't control it. You know what the Bible says about that? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. You know, when Paul says that in Romans 3, it's one of the greatest descriptions of sin there is. It's an illustration. You know why sin is sin? Because God gave us glory and honor. He made us in His image. We were supposed to live in His image, and every one of us has come short of it. Every one of us. That's the problem. So here's what we've got so far. Genesis 1 told man to rule over the fish and the birds, and the creation, and to be crowned with glory and majesty. Psalm 8, David celebrates that And he's excited about the position that God gave us. But now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I believe this text in Hebrews 2 sometimes gets misread. I'm going to try to help us read it what I think is the correct way and not misread it. But I want you to remember what the context of the book of Hebrews is. Hebrews is written to a group of people who accepted and began to follow Jesus as their Lord. These were Christians. But they were, because of the difficulty of their life and because of the persecution going on, they were in danger of leaving Jesus and going back to their old way of life, going back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer keeps saying, don't do that. Jesus is greater than anything you can go back to. That's all shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is better, he's greater, and if you go back to that old law, it's just going to point you right back to that Savior, so stay with him. And over again, Jesus is described as more than what the Old Testament could offer. But the argument in chapter 2 is interesting. Let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have anointed him, appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Stop there, if you would. Here's what the Hebrew writer says. God didn't give the inhabited earth, if you look at your footnote there for world to come, it literally means inhabited earth. Now, whether that's talking about current earth or whether that's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, either way, here's the argument. God did not give that domain to angels. Who did God give that domain to? Well, he said somebody testified somewhere. By the way, that's Psalm 8. David testified and said, man, you gave it to man. You made man to rule over all of this. But now, after the quote, you get to the bad news. Look at what the Hebrew writer says about this in verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, that's mankind, he left nothing that is not subject to him, that's mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, mankind. I'll tell you how this gets read wrong sometimes. People read this section and they think it's talking about Jesus. It's not yet, not yet. Everything up until this point right here in Hebrews is talking about you and me. God gave us the world to rule. God told us to subdue it. But the Hebrew writer says, but you know what the problem is we've not done it. We don't see everything subject to mankind. We haven't done the work that we were supposed to do. This is terrible news, by the way. Now, why is the Hebrew writer telling man this and pointing it out to us that we've fallen short of what we were called to be? Let's continue on. Verse 9 starts with, but. So no, this is a contrast. But we do see him, capital H. If you look at the others earlier, they're not capitalized because the translators knew that it wasn't talking about Jesus in the previous verses. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now follow the argument. God gave man control of the world and told us to subdue it, but we didn't do it. We fell short. We've not seen all things subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. You know what that means? He became a man. That's all that means. And that also implies, doesn't it, that if he was only for a little while made lower than the angels, he was once higher than them. That's what chapter 1 argues. To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son? Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 1. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, for a little while he's made lower than the angels. Do you know we need both things in a Savior? I know some people who sympathize with me that I have debt. I do. Like I still owe the bank for my house. And there are some people that sympathize with me about that. The problem is they don't have the power to help me. Like, they ain't got the money. By the way, I know some other people who've got the power to help me. They got plenty of money, but for whatever reason, they don't have the sympathy to help me. You know what you need in a Savior is both. Somebody powerful enough, greater than the angels, and somebody sympathetic enough who's walked in our shoes to be willing to help us. That's the argument of chapters 1 and 2. But notice the point that's being made. What does it say about Jesus when he became lower than the angels and he suffered the suffering of death? What does it say? He was crowned with glory and honor. Do you remember that from Psalm 8? That's what David said. David said, God, you crowned us with glory and majesty and honor. But you know what human beings have done in their sin? They've taken that crown off and they set it down. And they joined the rest of the creation instead of being the rulers of it. Who's Jesus? Jesus is the one who stepped into our shoes and put the crown back on because he's the champion human. Why does that matter? By the way, did you know tonight as we sit here and we talk about our Lord and we celebrate him and we worship him, most people out there think we're weird and crazy and it's silly. But why are we here? Because everything about what Jesus did was the only hope for mankind. Keep reading. He goes on to say now in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I want you to underline that phrase, bringing many sons to glory. I want you to think about it all the time. Because you know that that's the greatest way to describe our salvation in all the Bible. Genesis 1 begins like this. God made us with glory and honor in his image. The rest of the Bible story is we fell short of that glory and there was no hope of getting back to it. But do you know who Jesus is? He's the one that stepped into our shoes, suffered to the point of death, and because he made all things and from him comes all things, it was fitting for him to grab us by the hand and bring many of us back to glory. Have you ever thought of your salvation like that? That's the gospel. God glorifies us once again, allows us to be partakers of the divine nature, Peter would say. We were originally given that privilege, but we all went astray like sheep. But we've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls who brings us to glory. Now, how does he do that? Skip down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How does Jesus bring us to glory? Let me go back to the beginning of the Bible. You know, when God made man in his image, he allowed man to live in the garden with him, didn't he? We had fellowship with God. There was no hindrance. You know what the punishment for sin was? We lost that. Death, the Bible says. Now, if man was supposed to subdue all things and control all things, I'll tell you where we failed the greatest. Is we never learned how to control life. Death happens to everyone. And I don't care what we do, all our medical advancements, all the medicines, all the surgeries, you can freeze Michael Jackson and try to bring him back someday with his DNA, or Walt Disney, or whoever's on ice right now. We're not going to beat that. But we were meant to. Our Savior went to the grave. He partook in flesh and blood and then suffered the death that none of us, all of us, should have. But He came out of it. He gave us hope. This is all about the resurrection. But do you know what else this is about? Look at the last verse we read, verse 18. It's also about not just our future hope and help. It's about help right now, in bringing many sons to glory. So let me ask you like this. If I was to ask you to show your hands, and I really want you to do this, but hear the question first. Is there something in your life that earlier in your life had control of you? Like it subdued you. You didn't subdue it. Anger, pornography, something you were putting into your body, attitudes that weren't right, sin. But it gripped you. It got you. And it just beat you up. But somewhere along the line, you found the Lord. He became your high priest. You answered the invitation that Jesus gave. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, in that invitation, when He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden with what? Trying to carry this weight all yourself. So, let me go back to the question. How many of you had something like that earlier in your life, but because of the Lord in your life, you've subdued it? Raise your hand. Isn't that amazing? Like, already, He's getting us closer to glory. Already. Do you know what somebody needs to hear tonight? He isn't done yet. That He's perfectly capable of whatever the next thing is, of getting you to beat it and subdue it and conquer it. And that by your faith in Him, you'll overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. I want everybody that I know in the whole world, all my friends, all my family, to know this story. I want all of them to know it. That first truth in the Bible, you're made in the image of God, that's the thing the devil's attacked in our time. If people would just believe that they were made in the image of God, did you know that would stop most human problems? You couldn't be so depressed in your life and think, nobody cares for me, I'm not worth anything, there's nothing to my life. If you really believed you were made in the image of God, you wouldn't think like that. We wouldn't hate each other and kill each other and mistreat each other because we look different, because every time we looked at each other, we'd think, they're made in the image of God. That would fix everything. That one truth, I want everybody to know it. But here's the second thing I want them to know. Not any one of us have lived up to that. But we can't with the Lord. He is our champion, and He brings us to glory. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and what? Perfecter of faith. Some of you need to start. You know you've fallen short of the glory of God, and you know you need a Savior. But for the rest of us, we're still on the journey to be perfected. I chose this lesson because I thought it fit with the idea of maturity. Every day, He's making us better. Thanks for your attention tonight. We're going to sing a song. If you can answer the gospel call tonight, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.
Have been